really great privilege for me to be here for this first talk of the Thomistic Institute. We, at the Thomistic Institute, whose headquarters is at the Pontifical Faculty at the Dominican House of Studies, as Sam mentioned, are very excited when new chapters are formed. I think this might be our 49th or 50th chapter. Universities and colleges, not just around the United States, but even internationally. So we expect great things, and we know that the students will continue to organize talks like this and bring in other speakers who, without any sense of false humility, I can say will probably be much better than this first talk. I was invited to come and speak to you about the nature of evil and why God permits evil to happen, or why does God allow suffering. Now, as you no doubt know, that is an age-old question that has had much ink, oceans of ink have been poured on this question, not just in Christianity, but in most religions. Of course, the Bible has its answers, or at least it can be a starting point for some of these answers, but even the answers that we can find in sacred scripture are open to interpretation and different responses, depending on what angle you take. So God's answer to Job about his suffering is simply, it's none of your business. Who are you to ask me? Who are you? Did you counsel me in hanging the stars? Did you counsel me in providing the pillars of the earth? And then there's God's answer in Jesus Christ, that God becomes man to suffer evil in order to redeem us through his suffering. It still leaves, of course, a lot of questions, which is why, since this is the Thomistic Institute, we turn to our friend, the great angelic doctor, common doctor of the Church, St. Thomas Aquinas, who deals with questions like these in a most thorough way. If you've ever picked up his Summa Theologiae, you know that he asked roughly 3,000 questions in that work, all of which he answers very thoroughly, and then he answers your objections to his answers. So he anticipates what you might disagree with in his answers. We have to take some steps this evening before we even get to discussing what evil is and Aquinas' understanding of evil, because it's not always consistent between believers and even people of good mind and goodwill on how they understand evil and the nature of evil. So before we even talk about evil, we're going to talk about tonight the nature of God as creator, the nature of God as good, all-powerful, and then we'll talk about evil, how God sort of allows this to happen. And then we'll move into more theological reflections and some thoughts based on scripture of what our place is in this sort of theodicy, this drama of God and man, freedom and suffering, good and evil. We need to begin by following the biblical insistence, and this is where St. Thomas begins, the insistence that God is holy. To be holy in the Semitic world, certainly in the Old Testament, is to say that God is completely other. When he finally does reveal his name to Moses, I am who am, this means simply that he is being, he is other. You want to know who I am? I am who the one who is. This name of his that he gives to Moses is not a sort of throwaway. It's part and parcel to his identity. In the Old Testament times, in the ancient Semitic world, to tell somebody your name was to reveal intimately who you are to them. And so when he gives Moses his name, I am who am, he's speaking in a very particular way. He's speaking in a particular way and revealing who he is to Moses. For Aquinas, and he does this in a few moves at the very beginning of his Summa, he insists that God is holy, and following St. Paul's speech to the Areopagus, which you can read in the 17th chapter of Acts, when St. Paul speaks about God as the one in whom we live and move and have our being, St. Thomas argues that God is what he calls ipsum esse subsistens, which is to say he is being itself. His very existence is existence. I know that sounds a little circular, so let me explain. His essence is existence. When we think of the word being, when we think of beings, you're a being, I'm a being, that chair is a being, when we think of beings, we tend to think of them as nouns. chair is a noun, you're a noun. But for Aquinas, being is not a noun, it's a verb. It's an act of existing. It's, in fact, a gerund, like walking or running. It's a verbal noun. So the act of existence, every being is engaged in some activity. Not simply what they're doing at that moment, but the very fact that they exist, a rock is existing, is engaged in the act of existing. Okay? So that's the first thing to note about St. Thomas, what he means by being. He says that God is that act of existing. He is the very activity of existence itself. So it's incorrect from the Thomistic view to say that God is a being, or that he is even the supreme being. He is being. He is existing perfectly. He is the very act of existence. So, he is the act of walking or of running only with existence as an activity. Okay? Now, when it comes to this, what we're doing, in my act of being, in my act of existing, St. Thomas wants to compare that to the act of what a fire does, say, to a pan. So when you put a pan on a fire, the pan is heated. It becomes hot. But that's not a static state. So it's right to say, as St. Thomas does, that the pan is in the very act of heating. But the heat is not the pans, it's the fires. The same is true for St. Thomas with the act of being. We are always in the very process of being, we are always in the very process of existing, but it's not our existence. Just as the pan participates in the heat of the fire, and the heat is not the pan. You take the fire away, the pan returns to its natural state. It's interesting we're in the physics building, as I tell you this. The same is true for existence. Existence is not my own. It's not your own. Existence is God's. And that anything exists, it exists by participating in the existence of God. Now you might say, well, that sounds like pantheism. But it's not. Pantheism holds that God is in everything. And that everything is therefore divine because God is in everything. This is more that everything is in God. Everything is grounded and participating in the very existence of God himself. Now, this has tremendous consequences, this idea. It means that God is actively conferring existence, just as the fire is actively heating the pan. He is actively conferring existence on everything that exists at every moment. Everything from the electron all the way to the highest angel. He is actively conferring, and they are actively participating in his motives, in his existence. St. Thomas would say that he is present to everything by essence, presence, and power. He is present to everything that exists by his own essence as that which is existing, by his power because everything is obedient to him, and by his essence, presence, and power, by his presence as a sort of the grounding of all that is. It has interesting ramifications for how we see each other. It means that everything that exists is somehow already united by the very fact that it's participating in God's existence. This also means, and this comes, will play a role when we start talking about evil, this also means that God is not simply one cause among many. He's not simply a being, a super being, or a supreme being who is involved in what we might call a nexus of causality in this world. You know, A affects B, B yields to C. And, you know, you can have all sorts of tangents, how things are impacting on each other. Even though St. Thomas would insist he's the unmoved mover, the prime mover, it's better to say that the whole nexus of causality, which is what science in many ways explores, that whole nexus of causality in the universe, why electrons revolve around protons and neutrons, why geese fly south, why trees grow towards the sun, why you and I even make choices. Every choice we make is a cause and effect. that whole nexus of cause and effect for St. Thomas, God is not the one who's like moving all of these pieces around. He's the one holding that whole nexus in existence itself. The whole nexus of things that happen are being held in existence by participating in his existence. All of those causes have effects which lead to further effects. Now, as creator, this is one thing that God does. He's constantly holding everything in existence, holding everything in creation. But also as creator, God creates things to be in a certain way and to act in a certain way, which is to say that everything that God creates, every creature, has an end, has a goal, has a purpose. Bees fly south, trees grow to produce oxygen, electrons rotating around those neutrons and protons. You and I, what our purposes are, that we can make choices. So he creates every creature, whether it's a virus, a bacteria, or a human person, to act in a certain way. But he's not necessarily moving them around like a chessboard. It's important as believers, even when we think about the providence of God, it's easy to think, well, that God is simply playing chess on multiple levels across all of eternity to make sure the right pieces are in the right place at the right time. That's God's providential care works infinitely better than that. He doesn't need to interfere with every single cause and effect. He's not a divine micromanager. He's holding all of that in existence. In fact, it would be beneath his dignity. It would be beneath his dignity if he didn't respect his own creation and the way he has created everything that exists. If he had to sort of create electrons, okay, your goal in existence is to rotate around protons and neutrons, but if he had to sit there and move them himself, it would sort of defeat the whole power of the purpose. Moreover, St. Thomas says, this is just a side note, St. Thomas says that God's goodness is manifest not simply in that he can bring everything to perfection, but that he can make creatures agents of other creatures in perfection. That we can be agents in other people's holiness, for instance. Now, for Aquinas, therefore, it's important to note that God is outside of, he's other, he's outside of our common notions of cause and effect. He's not a cause with effect. He's the cause of all causes and the cause of all effects because he holds it all in existence. Now this notion touches on what we might call the various qualities of God. That God is good, that he is true, that he is beautiful. I put qualities in quote marks because God, he's an exemplar, but he's more than that for Aquinas. We do not say that he's good because he falls into some moral notion of goodness, that there's some standard that he's held to. We don't say he's true because he falls into some abstract notion of truth. We don't say he's beautiful because he falls into some abstract notion of beauty. Rather, he is the notion. He is what goodness is. He is what true is. He is what beauty is. And when something exists, when anything that exists is true, good, or beautiful, St. Thomas would hold that they are so metaphysically because they're participating in the very existence of God. Because in God, none of these qualities are separated. Existence for God is goodness, is truth, is beauty. And so when we see things in this world that we find are good and true and beautiful, we are in fact seeing good, true, and beautiful things that are so because they're participating in the existence of God in some way. And therefore, and Aquinas is clear on this, there are, in fact, levels of goodness, beauty, and truth in this world. Not all things are equally good. Not all things are equally true or equally beautiful. Because not all things participate in the same measure, we might say, in the existence of God. Some pans will heat better than other pans. Some creatures will participate more thoroughly and better in God's existence than others. So, goodness for Aquinas is synonymous with God's existence. Goodness is synonymous with being, that activity of existence. So, fundamentally, for Aquinas, to exist itself is sort of like a core, basic level of goodness. The moment, the fact that anything exists, even if it's defective and not functioning or doing what it's supposed to be doing, it's still good because it exists. In this way, we could even argue, as St. Thomas does, that even the fact that Lucifer exists, that there are demons, the mere fact of their existence, however perverted they've made it, is still good. All existence is God's. Now, in order to know how to judge whether a thing is good, because goodness is synonymous with existence, one has to know how a thing is supposed to exist. So you can say that, we're all eating pizza. We all know how a pizza is supposed to exist. It's supposed to, if you brought in something was cheese and pepperoni on a cracker, we would not call that a good pizza, because it's not existing properly as a pizza. There can be real fights on whether pineapple makes it less of a pizza. Is that part of the nature of a pizza, a pineapple on it? But you have to know the nature of things in order to know how they're supposed to exist. This is, for St. Thomas, a basic 101 sort of understanding, that there are objective natures, realities, and things that we can understand in the world by which we can then judge, is this being actually existing the way it's supposed to? That's true for the goose that fails to fly south for whatever reason, because it's gotten confused because it has a parasite, whatever it is, just as much as it's true for a human person, you and I. We'll come back to that later. Once you have that basic level of existence, that basic goodness, it's not static. That you exist is, in some ways, but you can achieve higher and higher and more participation in God's existence, more and more being, if you will, by becoming more and more perfect in your nature, which is to say, the more human you become, the more good you become. So even on morally neutral grounds, when you're hungry, St. Thomas would say that there's less goodness in you because you're not actualized, you're starving. When you eat, that deficiency is filled and you're actually better than you were 20 minutes before. The same is going to be true, of course, with everything that we do, the things we study, things we love, the things we desire. In fact, sin for St. Thomas is being sort of boiled down to choosing, making choices that are less than human, that sort of denigrate your humanity and take away from your nature and your existence as a human being. So the more human you are, the more good you become, the more being you have, and so forth, the more good you have. More goodness you have. The more good a creature is, the more it's participating in God's being. Every now and then I watch Discovery, and the stuff that they are finding at the bottom of the ocean. They just discovered some hairy looking lobster. That thing is good because it exists. But you have more being and more perfection than that thing because you can think and you can choose and you can love. So St. Thomas would have no problem saying that you have more of a participation in God's existence than the hairy lobster. And he has no problem saying, therefore, you are better and more good than the hairy lobster. Now, this brings us to evil. It's important to note that for St. Thomas, and in fact for the Catholic tradition, that evil is not an entity. It has no, it's not a being. Because remember, being is good. So evil is not an entity. even Satan, although a real entity, is not sort of the grand epitome of what evil is. And I would dare say it's not an entity, evil is not an entity, not just for Catholics, but for the entire Christian tradition. You can see this from the very beginning in the Bible. We do not believe, the Judeo-Christian tradition does not believe that the world came to be through some great battle. You look at other religions with creation myths, you often find that the world is the byproduct of some battle with the god between the gods. I think of the Aztec religion, for instance. It's a great battle with the gods, and some gods have to decide who's going to be sacrificed. One of the gods jumps into the fire in this act of bloody sacrifice, and this is what turns into the earth. Genesis tells us, the Judeo-Christian myth tells us that God creates without any opposition, without any fights, without any battle. He creates simply by speaking. And he declares everything that he creates good. The creation myth of every religion, and certainly of the Judeo-Christian tradition, determines how it sees the world and how it sees reality before God. And the very fact that Genesis says that God creates in peace and by speech means that we've never considered the universe to be the stage for this grand battle between good and evil. It's not. We can talk about, I'll talk about Christ towards the end here, and how he handles Christians, evil. But simply to say right now that ours is not a dualistic religion. It's not yin and yang. Goodness, for St. Thomas, as I said, is a natural substance. It's anything that exists, more or less, as any other substance. But while evil is not an entity for Aquinas, which is to say, while evil is not a being for Aquinas, it's also not an illusion. It is real. And you can't talk about it. You can say, that is evil, what you just did, or... It's evil that a tornado just touched down and, killed, 10 people. That is an evil. He doesn't think evil's an illusion. But he also thinks it's not a real positive thing, which is to say it's not a substance. For St. Thomas, evil is more of an absence. It's a deficiency. It's a lack. It's something missing. It's some goodness missing that should be there for whatever the thing is we're talking about. For example, not having an arm as a human person would be an evil for St. Thomas. It's not to say the person's evil, but they're suffering from an evil because human beings are supposed to have two arms. That's part of our nature. That's one part of the definition of what it means to be human. A goose not flying south is an evil. Choosing to kill someone is an evil because it's a choice that lacks goodness that is proper to the human, to human freedom. I've just mentioned really two types of evil. What we might call physical evil and what we call moral evil. St. Thomas's words for these two types of evil is malum pene and malum culpe in the Latin. We'll talk about them just in turn. Malum pene, for St. Thomas, the literal translation of the Latin would be evil of punishment, but that's, it kind of limps a little bit in English because he's not talking about us being punished. It's better to think about it as evil that we suffer. It's the physical evil. It's evil that we suffer, and once again, not evil we necessarily suffer from other people, but just evil from living in this world as creatures. It's the evil one creature suffers because another creature is actually flourishing. So, a lamb gets eaten by a lion. That's evil for the lamb. It's good for the lion. For Aquinas, malum pene, or evil that we suffer, is easily explained because God has willed to create a world with material creatures, material substances, And when some of those substances flourish, other substances will suffer. The whole system is flourishing, but within the system, within the nexus of causality, when one agent is moving towards good, that inevitably might mean another agent will suffer evil. Evil here, physical evil, is a matter of perspective. It's true for lambs and lions, just as much as it's true for a virus and you and I. You get a cold from a virus, that's an evil you're suffering. It's actually good for the virus. The virus is doing what it's supposed to do. Tornadoes, hurricanes, even cancer. Even cancer, St. Thomas would say, all of these are caused by some agents doing what they are created to do, to flourish in their own species of goodness. Physical evil means some other creature is actually flourishing, existing, and becoming more good according to what it is, while another creature is probably suffering from it. This is not a claim on anything moral. This is just physical reality for St. Thomas. Now, the question we could ask is, why didn't God, or why couldn't God, create a world without this sort of zero-sum relationships? Now, Aquinas thinks that God can do anything. He does think God is omnipotent. But he doesn't think God can do stupid things. And by stupid things, I mean, he thinks that God follows truth because he is truth. God follows a ratio, a reason, a plan. And truth is always logical. So questions like, can God make a rock that even he can't lift? Aquinas says it's stupid. Because it violates fundamental tenets of logic. Can he make a square circle? Stupid question. Violates fundamentals of logic. God doesn't do irrational things. God is truth, and truth abides by logic, and God doesn't do irrational or illogical things. Yes, Aquinas says, God could have made a world without any physical evils, but it would necessarily have been a world unlike the world we're living in which you and I could live. Because by definition, the way material agents work, being creatures that have some matter, that for instance need to eat, they're gonna have to eat something. And you can't eat rocks. The fact that you eat a plant, even if we separate it and we go all vegan, Eating a plant is still evil for that plant, even though it's good for you. And so God, he says, could have made a world without material creatures, without the diversity and complexity of the creatures. He could have created a world of pure spirits. He didn't, but he could have. Now here's the question we should ask. Does this mean that God created physical evil? And Aquinas insists, no. He's not scandalized by the fact that there's physical evil. And he doesn't think that God wills directly physical evil. God creates good creatures. And for those creatures to flourish, within the whole system, there's going to be positives and negatives as the whole system moves towards him. So, he thinks that the nexus of causality of created material beings means that there is always going to be a gain-loss relationship between good and physical evil. And you can ask wonderful questions like some of these like huge hurricanes we can go into. I'm not a climatologist. I couldn't tell you all the causes that cause hurricanes. But I would sort of want to bet on Aquinas here that what all of those causes that cause hurricanes are actually flourishing to do what they do, right? Even if it causes physical evil and physical suffering in other countries. And I would wager, I guess, that we can identify, and probably scientists have identified, certain goods that come out of hurricanes for the environment that causes the environment to flourish in a way that it wouldn't if we didn't have hurricanes. So, why viruses? And this would be a fascinating thing for science. I mean, are some viruses like historically responsible for certain genetic modifications in the human DNA? God wills and chooses for all creatures that he creates to be good and to flourish according to their own nature. That's what he wills. He doesn't will directly that that means people suffer or other creatures suffer. The second type of evil, which is somewhat easier to explain, I think, is the malum culpae, moral evil. This is evil of fault, which is to say evil done, evil that people do. Evil done is unique to rational creatures, to human beings, and to angelic substances. Think of the demons. And it's the result of free choice. The fact that we make choices about our goals, our destinies, what we will pursue to flourish, to find greater perfection, greater goodness, and the fact that this can go wrong in so many ways for each of us. Because of ignorance, I don't know who I am or what I should be. I don't know what sort of things I should choose. Because of error, I'm pursuing something. I think it does make me feel good, but the more I get of it, the more I realize this actually isn't a long-term good for me. Sometimes because of malice, I really just don't like you, and I'm just going to beat you up. It's important to know for St. Thomas that every choice we make, every choice, we're choosing because, he's very optimistic on this point, very strong on it, we choose everything we choose. Everything from choosing to have coffee or water, to choosing what you're going to study in college, to choosing your spouse. Everything we choose because we mentally, intellectually perceive some good in it. Even when we choose to do painful things, we're doing it because we've made some sort of moral calculation that I have to do this painful thing now in order to have a longer term good. I have to go to some boring classes now in order to get to the good. Everything we do because we see some good. And it's because of ignorance, error, and malice that the goods we think we're pursuing are not often true goods. They're only illusions. But they're not goods for me, in my nature, for now. Now, God sees free choice as a good that we should have. It's a higher level of being and existence. And we can talk about all sorts of reasons why free choice is good, because love has to be free. But freedom to love also means freedom not to love. He doesn't interfere or prevent us from making poor choices because, once again, God is not the micromanager. He respects his creation. The fact that we are making poor choices is him being true to himself, which is to say, he's being true to how he created us in the first place, which is we have choice. He doesn't cause us to do evil, but in fact, he does create and he does sustain those demons and those persons who are choosing to do evil. There is a positive aspect, the fact that you have a human person existing, making choices. But that the evil in a choice is a lack itself of a goodness that it should have, which means it's not properly ordered. A sinful or evil choice is not properly ordered the way it should be, therefore it's not fully good, and in proportion to the goodness it lacks, that's how evil it is. Free choice is a good that God gives the human race. The good is the power to determine our goals in life and our destinies. In fact, the early church fathers, in Genesis chapter 3, this is after Adam and Eve have sinned and fallen, and they hide from God. God calls out to him, out to them. And in the Hebrew, it's very clear. He knows where they are, obviously. But he's calling out to them, as though he's looking at them. Where are you? And Adam says, I was naked, so I hid from you. And God says two things to him. And certain English translations don't get this right, but there are two questions. First is, who told you you were naked? And the second question is, have you eaten from the tree from which I forbade you to eat? The early church fathers, the early Christians, always interpreted that moment as God giving Adam an opportunity to confess. But he doesn't confess. He scapegoats. He blames not Eve, but God. The woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. The woman you put here with me. So in that moment, what was radically problematic with Adam is not simply that he violated God's one command in paradise, but that he denied that he was free in doing so. He denied his freedom. The greatest gift that God gives humanity. I was made to do this by her. You put it. Which is why in the Catholic tradition, confession is so important. Because when we go to confession, we acknowledge that we have misused the greatest gift God gives us, which is free choice. We have sinned freely. And this, and nothing, we might say, gives joy to God's heart more than this, than that we do not justify, blame, or scapegoat others for our misuse of this great. Because in recognizing our sinfulness before him, we recognize the goodness of the gift he's given us, even if we've screwed it up at times. Now, it's important to say here that God is somewhat implicated in evil, but not as cause. He's implicated in as much as he has simply created and sustains creatures that themselves perpetuate evil, both physical and moral. But remember, he is outside the causal nexus. He's maintaining the nexus. Could he have created a world without moral evil? Yes. But then we would once again not exist as we do. We would not exist with free choice. I want to make very clear on this. The free choice element of this in evil is that while God calls us all to love him and to be in communion with him, he doesn't call us to be automatons. It would deny the very nature of the creation of the human person if he gives us free choice and then if he were kind of manipulating us into making the choices all the time. I also want to say this. Sometimes you hear people say, God permits evil so that good may come from it. St. Thomas would categorically hate that way of saying it. Categorically. God does not permit evil. He wills only the good. But because of the nature of the creatures he's created, on physical evil, the good of some will be evil for others. And the good of free choice means the possibility of evil. He wills only the good. He does not permit the evil so that he can bring about the good. The reason the Aquinas would hate that, secondly, is because it suggests he couldn't bring about good without having permitted the evil, which is irrational for someone like Aquinas. Now, finally, in just these last few minutes, I simply wanted to say, why? Why is it like this? Well, this is the whole history of Christianity. that God created us to be in communion with him, to be in communion in life and love with him. We now know, which wasn't clear in the beginning of salvation history, but we now know that God has created us to be in perfect harmony with his divine nature, to have the beatific vision, which is to live in communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the destiny God intends and wills for us. But not simply to be automatons, but to freely choose him. Yet, and this is would be a whole other talk, but yet, we're not capable of achieving union with him because he's infinitely beyond us. So it also requires his grace and his help. It's important to note that Adam and Eve were created in grace. They weren't just created like you and I. They were living in a graced relationship with God. They still could sin, just like you and I. When we're living in grace, we can still sin. But original sin is precisely what lost that graced relationship that humanity had with God. And now, because of original sin, and for St. Thomas, original sin is not a sort of condition, it's a sort of a negative habit. Because of the way we're created, thinking and choosing, and because we are spiritual and material beings, we can identify so many goods in this world. So many goods, all participating in the goodness of God. But because of original sin, the mind is darkened, the will is weakened, the passions, the emotions are inflamed, and we, the best word I can use for it, are now discombobulated. There is so many good things, sensual goods, intellectual goods, goods of all sorts, that we are easily sort of disintegrated, flitting around from one to the other. And that's what most sins are. It's us choosing sometimes good things, but getting them in the wrong way. Or enjoying them in the wrong way. With grace, everything is properly ordered. St. Thomas, that's why we all live so very different lives. Everyone has a different idea of what they think life means, what they want out of life. And even people who are agreed, I mean, look at religious, a priest, I obviously have a very distinctive idea of what I think this life is about, but how I'm going to live that life. Even once we have a couple people agree what life is about, how they're going to get it, even that's going to be different. Because we're always moving through life from one good to the next. So, because of sin, we're no longer properly ordered. The mind is no longer easily subjected to God. The body is no longer subjected to the soul. And the world and creation is now alienated from us. The good news is that God, in his eternal providence, knew that this would all happen. And he set about a plan from the very beginning, promising through the prophets that there would one day be no tears, no sadness, no evil, and that goodness will flow in abundance. In the Old Testament, this often takes the form of food. Think of the Isaiah prophecies about choice wines, luxurious meats, you know, in which there would be no physical evil, in which the lion will lay with the lamb and the child will put his hand on the adder's lair. All of this, we believe, comes through Jesus Christ, through what he does, who is God incarnate, who suffers in his humanity, not only from evil suffered, but evil done, the evil that sinners do. He submits himself to the suffering of evil. And when he rises, he doesn't seek retribution or revenge. He forgives. First words out of his mouth to his apostles are peace, shalom. And so we believe that, in fact, original sin, even though it complicated our relationship with creation and with each other, was in fact a happy fault that brought us closer to God and redeemed us in Jesus Christ. So Christians, I would dare say, are called, in fact, not to fear suffering, physical evil, and not to fear the evil that is done to them by others. We're most to fear the evil that we do, because this is the evil that can keep us from our Lord and Savior. And so a mark of Christian holiness and a mark of Christian happiness in the grace of God is in fact a delight, a joy, in spite of the evil that one suffers and the evil that is done to a person, done to you. Once again, not with your head in the sand, really recognizing there is evil out there, but sort of not fearing it, because we know that Christ has already conquered all of evil. And St. Thomas would hold that at the end of time, when God returns, when Christ returns, and all the dead are raised, and we see the judgment of the nations, it will be then that God's great magnum opus, his great work, will be on full display, when we will know what, for instance, in his providence and in his grace, on the spiritual level, the various natural evils that were suffered, and even the moral evils that were done, what those evils, those causes, what effects they actually had in the long term, and how God's providence, they actually contributed to his justice and his mercy. And so, with that, I'll simply close by saying that for the Christian, evil is not a question that scandalizes us, because it's something we expect from the goodness, in fact, of God's creation. And it's something that we know that God has redeemed perfectly, and how this all relates, we'll see supernaturally in grace at the end of time. Thank you.
Child sacrifice is an evil.
Yeah, child sacrifice is an evil. I think we can all agree.
Okay. Why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac?
Okay, so to note here, now for Aquinas, the question, did you want to hear the question? The question is, why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? So you all know this story. Isaac is the heir of the promise. God has promised Abraham that he will have many descendants through this one child, Isaac. Now, a couple of answers here. First, in Scripture, and St. Thomas would hold this, God has, because he is Lord of all, has right to demand the life of all. He can do that. Right? Because there's even places in the Old Testament where he does seem to tell the Israelites to bash the skulls of like innocents. It's not one of our proudest passages. Right? So that's the first thing. Now, the question, though, is theologically, why would he do it? Right? Notice, though, he doesn't do it. Right? That God sort of stays his hand. It's a test for Abraham. Ultimately, it's a test for Abraham. Because Abraham has now, God has fulfilled his promise in giving him a son. And now the question is, what if God takes this away from you? That you will be the father of many nations and countless descendants. Can you be obedient to that? And in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, this has its whole chapters just on Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. And they say, and the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that it was credited to Abraham as righteousness that he was willing to do it. There's all sorts of other imagery in there, so that say Abraham says to Isaac, Isaac is figuring things out, right? Where is the lamb that we will sacrifice? And Abraham says God will provide the lamb. But notice in the Old Testament, it's a ram that's given. It's not a lamb. Right? And so theologically, a lot of the church fathers would say that God did not, even in that moment, provide the lamb of sacrifice for Isaac, in place of Isaac. That he waited, and that Christ is the lamb that is provided. And so that connects then the fact that Abraham is willing to sacrifice Isaac out of obedience to God and to give up the promise. But God is the one who actually goes through with sacrificing his son for sin.
I'm thinking about another. In Job, the devil or Satan does the testing.
Yeah.
Okay. Could the devil be doing the testing, and then at the end, God subverts that?
Certainly. The question is Job and the devil doing the testing. Certainly. And certainly God allows, obviously, the demons to still exist. And St. Thomas is very strong on this, as is the Catholic tradition, that, you know, in the St. Michael prayer, you know, all prowl about, they prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. all of that gets into, that'd be a whole other talk, it's a whole other complicated questions on God's providence, who he, you know, the elect, you know, who, the fact that perhaps not all are saved, even though there are passages in Scripture that suggest God wants all to be saved. That's a different sort of question. But certainly the devil does, is involved, and the demons are involved in something evil's done. You know, I was thinking about that as coming down, because certainly the book of Revelation speaks about the new heavens and the new earth, you know, so there will be animals. We can't know for sure. I wonder what St. Thomas, what did St. Thomas say about this, and what does he say about other things? So St. Thomas, and I don't think it's just him, I think this is sort of a Catholic tradition, it might in fact be dogma, but I'm not sure about this, that the resurrected body won't be material in the same way. So the resurrected body you won't eat, you won't need to go to the bathroom, you won't have like sexual, you know, there won't be sex per se in heaven, right? So I suspect that that's true for our glorified bodies. He can make that true of animals. Now, why he doesn't do that from the beginning, I think that is sort of part of his providence of how he's created us, how he's sort of in his ratio, if you will, his rationale, how we're supposed to live as creatures and species until we have full and blessed communion with him.
Thanks. I wonder if you have any thoughts on this question. So, suppose there's someone suffering from painful disease.
Yeah.
I think if I had medicine that could cure it, I should cure it.
Yeah.
Even though that would disrupt the functioning of the virus or whatever, it's worth it, right?
Right.
So, what's the why isn't it the case that God should cure it? If I, why is it that I should cure it, but God should?
So, for Aquinas never gets into questions of when you want to start trying to get into the head of God, why he should. Aquinas always is very hesitant to get into those questions unless we have like revelation that tells us his reasons for various things. The closest he will ever come, and the language he uses in the Summa, is to say conveniens, which is in Latin means it's fitting. So he would argue that there's something fitting about God, once again, not making direct intervention in everything, because then we're back to the chessboard. That God uses secondary agents. So he uses the doctor with medicine to do the cure, rather than curing everybody. Elsewhere in the Summa, it's this diversity of goodness, and we might say all of this, the diversity of intellect and talents, all of this he would argue, manifests God's infinite goodness all the more. Think about how, one way to think about this is, how boring it would be if every moment and every choice was in fact directed by the divine. Right? How boring that would, like if you, without sort of seeing the beatific vision, like that you actually didn't have free choice, and that he was sort of, nope, not going to do that, and then he shoves you down the stairs or something. You know what I mean? And how society, you know, as people, we would come to, oh, there's this divine being, and I really don't have a choice to do certain things. That makes sense? So for St. Thomas, it's always about secondary agents, and that the fact that secondary causes, in this nexus of causality, God is primary cause, are sort of having interactions, causes, and effects, is for him a greater manifestation of God's infinite goodness than if it were some sort of monolithic system moving forward according to sort of like a train, like a steam engine.